The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to Matthew 10. And as you're turning there this morning, are you aware in your life of how important expectations are? Right? Expectations, the Bible says this about expectations. It says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. That means you got your hope on something. It doesn't happen the way that you want it to. And what happens? You get sick in your heart, right? We're seeing that in our world today. The election didn't go the way some people wanted it to do. It's made their heart sick, and they're making other people sick by the way that they're acting, right? So we see this everywhere. You saw it in your marriage life. Right, you went into your marriage world, and here's what you did. You had some ideas and expectations of what marriage is going to be like because of what your dating relationship was like. You know, you picked up your spouse your future spouse for a date, and every time you picked her up, she was he picked you up. They smelled nice, they looked nice, they dressed nice, they made sure their hair was clean. There was no nose hairs, no ear stuff coming out. Everything looked perfect. They put on their best for you every time they came to pick you up. And the expectation was, as you get married, that's what's going to happen. It's going to be just blissful, romantic, this passion that's going to roll every day of your life. And then you get married. And that breath smell in the morning was not what you signed up for, right? For me, Jill would say, you know, the dirty laundry thing outside of the basket deal, I did not sign up for this. What is not in the basket does not get washed, and suddenly I ran out of my underwear, not knowing where my clothes were, and that's how she trained me, right? Expectations matter, and if we're not careful, we suddenly begin to get discouraged because things aren't going the way we had hoped, and we lose hope. We do this with our children. We started raising our children. Jill and I don't know how many of you prepared for parenting. We prepared for parenting by a few things. We read a lot of books. We hung out with people we thought were doing it well. And we went to our raising our kids, you know, having kids with this idea. Our kids will be the most obedient, most respectful, the most God-centered children ever to walk the face of the earth. And I even made some silly comment like my kids will know Greek and Latin by the time they're 7. And then we had kids, and all of a sudden I'm getting puked on like I've never been puked on in my life. The stuff coming out of this child is not anything like I had anticipated or expected. And then you've got all the disobedience, the rebellion, the training stuff that goes on, the moments of embarrassment when your kid does something in front of people that you respect, that you're like, we told you 1 million times, not 1,000, 1 million times not to do this, and you're doing it in front of people that we don't want them to see how bad we are. And suddenly you begin to lose hope, like, what are we raising here? And as we're watching our kids right now, we have great hope. Because God has, like, utilized sinful parents. My point is, expectations matter. If you don't have proper expectations, or better yet, biblical expectations, you're not going to persevere in hope to the end. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Our text this morning in Matthew chapter 10 is about expectations. It's about wisdom. It's about hope. We've been introduced in the book of Matthew to this incredible picture, haven't we? That Jesus Christ, the King, has come. He has inaugurated his kingdom on the earth, and he is coming. And as the King, he has appointed his people, his followers, the believers in Jesus, to represent him well in this mission on the earth. He's called us to do some things. He's given us a message to preach. The kingdom of heaven is near. The King has come. You need to submit to him. He's given us caring methods to utilize. That we're to be compassionate people, bringing the hope of the gospel to people who are in darkness and despair and turmoil. And we're to care like Jesus, just like we're to proclaim like Jesus. And this week, we're going to see our need to persevere in this mission. We're going to see our need to have appropriate expectations, our need for wisdom in this mission, and our need for hope in this mission, because we need it. As we see what we're going to read in the text, you're going to realize why you need hope to get to the end. So let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25 together. and then we're going to pray. Matthew 10, 16 through 25. This is the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. Let's receive it as such. Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Let's pray. Father, we are given again a very sobering text about the mission of the gospel and about the expectations and the wisdom and the hope for this mission. We want to be people who treat your word as if it is inspired and God-breathed so that we might find, Lord, our very life from these words. So, Father, adjust us. Adjust our thinking. Increase our hope. Help us have clear expectations and give us wisdom. And we pray this in Jesus' precious, preeminent, and powerful name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, let's look here in our text at the expectations for the mission. Now, we noticed last week in verse 5 that Jesus Christ is sending out his apostles, and he gave them instructions for their very first missionary journey into Israel. And he gave them the message they were to preach, and he showed them some methods that they were to use, and he told them that about some realities they were going to face. One of the realities we saw last week was that some people would accept this message, some would reject this message. And I think for the most part, we're pretty comfortable with that. You know, we're pretty comfortable and pretty clear that when we present the gospel or we show somebody the reality of Christ, some are going to say, yeah, I believe in that. And some are going to say, nah, not so much. I think the challenge with us, though, we live in a culture that reveres that type of interaction. We have a culture that reveres, give me all the information that I need, and I'll make a decision that I think is best for me. And we live in a culture that loves this little phrase, and you've heard this a lot, let's agree to disagree, right? And we all live in that kind of you know, common, pretty normal, kind of easy conversation. And in our minds, the expectation is those conversations are going to be peaceful. They're going to be maybe uncomfortable. They might come to the conclusion. We go, yeah, thanks for bringing that up to me. But you know what? I just would rather not believe in Jesus like you believe in Jesus. And we kind of go, great, you know, I'll be praying for you. Super, and I'll pay for your coffee and we're out the door. But Jesus does something in this text that we have to realize. Jesus gives us reality. Jesus shatters our peaceful expectations with something that he says in the text. He says it actually three different times or four different times. Verse 16, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. A better translation of this is, I'm sending you out as baby lambs into a pack of ravenous, hungry wolves. That doesn't sound real peaceful, does it? Or verse 17, men will deliver you to courts. They'll beat you in their religious centers, and they'll drag you before governors and kings. Verse 21, families will be divided to such a degree that dads will turn their children over to martyrdom and vice versa. And brothers and sisters will do the same to one another. There's this this intensity of violence. And then verse 22 is the kicker. If you read this verse, it's a kicker. You will be hated by all on account of me. Be hated by all. This, I don't know about you, this does not sound like, hey, let's just agree to disagree. This sounds like, I disagree with you over this, and I'm going to kill you for it. This sounds like violence. This is not that Saturday Night Live skit that goes on to make fun of Christians, that we just kind of go, ah, you know, it's just a bunch of Hollywood elitists kind of making their noise and sticking their nose in the air at us. This isn't just that moment of nice dinner conversation that suddenly you kind of just get to that awkward moment and kind of walk away and go, great, it's good to have you guys over. Hope you can come over again next week. This does not sound like one of those nice moments. What this sounds like, it sounds like violence. So we have to ask a question. Why the violence? Why such vehement behavior? Why such a violent activity? Why such hostility in this? We have to understand why. And the beauty of this is Jesus actually tells us why in the text. Verse 18, Jesus says that others will do these things to his disciples. Notice this little phrase, don't miss it, for my sake. Or verse 22, when he says we'll be hated by all, notice what he says, for my namesake. Now there's two things I want to draw out of this point of the why that we cannot miss. We've got to understand on one side, there is something about Jesus Christ and the coming of his kingdom that causes a violent reaction of those who do not belong to it. We've got to process this because this is the most important answer to this why question. It's the most important question for you to understand, why are people so violently opposed to Jesus? I mean, good grief. You get forgiveness of sin. You get reconciled with God. You get eternal life. What's to be fought over? And we've got to understand that there is a backlash, and we've got to understand why there's a backlash. From the study of Matthew, what have we been seeing? We have seen that a king has come to inaugurate his kingdom upon the earth. Now, let me ask you a question. What happens when kingdoms collide? There's violence. There's war. So on one side, you kind of go, okay, great. The kingdom of Christ has come in. He's invaded the kingdom of this world. And we can kind of define the kingdom of the world like the kingdom of self and the kingdom of Satan. Or the kingdom of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We can kind of define it that way. The kingdom of Christ has come into the kingdom of this world, and they are clashing. They are at odds with one another. And this shouldn't be shocking to us. We've seen this from the beginning of time. In the Garden of Eden, God gave mankind one command, to live underneath God's rule and reign. Man decided, you know what? I like self and Satan a little bit better, and submitted themselves to self and Satan by sinning against God. And in that moment, sin has dominated and ruled in the kingdom of this world. So when Christ comes, here's how he comes. He comes as the victor over sin, the conqueror of Satan, and the deliverer from self. And what is he doing? He is renewing and restoring this world to the way God had intended it. There is a clash of worldviews because there's a clash of kingdoms. And this is war because why? Christ is calling people to repent. Now, I want you to understand what this means. What we do with the calling of repentance is we say this. This is really your choice, right? So this is a suggestion. You should submit yourself to Jesus. Let me ask you a question. On Tuesday night, when the news broke that there is an election that's been settled and done, were you then asked this question? Hey, you can choose to have this guy as your president or not. No, you were told by the news to do what? You better adjust your life and your mind to this fact. There's a new president coming. The news of repent, the news of the gospel, is not news that says this, let me give you all the facts about Jesus, and you kind of decide whether that's right or wrong. No. It's news that says this, you better adjust your worldview and your thinking and your mind and your heart and your life to this fact. A king has come, his name is Jesus, and you need to repent and trust him or else judgment's coming. There's no, this is a suggestion This is a commandment to repent. So when we bring a message of the King that says this, a wonderful, glorious, incredible, merciful, just, gracious King has come, and he's come to pay for your sin, live like you can't live, and rise again from the dead, and go to the right hand of God, you know what that message is? It's a message of grace, but it's a message of war. It's a message that is declaring you need to adjust your mind to what this is. You know what that requires? It requires an acknowledgement that the way that I've lived is not right. That the kingdom I'm living under is a false kingdom, is the wrong kingdom. It requires humility and contrition. So the violent reaction to Jesus is because he's calling people to submit to a completely different kingdom and a completely different set of ethics. It is a violent action when the kingdom of Christ enters the world. Therefore, there's a violent reaction from those in the world who don't want any part of it. You know what's funny is we see this in the book of Acts. Later in the book of Acts, you're going to read about these very same apostles who get arrested. And when they get arrested, they're brought before the rulers, and these rulers begin to ask them some questions. The apostles then give a statement. They basically say, listen, the miracles that you see us doing were done by the hand of Jesus. The people that are having their lives transformed are done because they're submitting themselves to Christ. Jesus was put to death by you men who are the rulers that are right here, and you need to repent. Notice how the rulers told them, what they told them to do. They said to them, they could no longer speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now just step back for a minute. They can preach all they want about miracles. They can talk all they want about morality. You can deal all you want about social issues. But let me tell you something. You enter into the world to talk about the exclusivity of Jesus, war happens. That's why, friends, listen, I'll get to this in a moment, so I'll hold that off. I'm getting ahead of myself, all right? They're trying to stop a message of Jesus because that message is a message of war. It is a message of saying, we have no king but Jesus, and we will not bow our knee to any other. You, therefore, need to do the same thing. So listen, you can preach all day long if you preach morality. Go preach all day long. Go even tell people, hey, stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing this, don't do this, watch out for this, get off your drugs, don't do this. All these various things. But when you bring Jesus into the equation, listen, the centerpiece of the gospel, there's war. Make no bones about it. There's a violent reaction because people are being called to repent. But there's another thing from this reason of why that I want us to draw out. Make sure that your suffering is for Jesus and not your own doing. I want you to hear this very clearly. There are lots of examples in the Bible and in history where a Christian got out ahead of themselves in anger and impatience, and it got them in a lot of trouble. Anybody know the name of Abraham? Abraham said, you know what? God, and his wife especially, you told us you're going to give us a baby. It's not happening in our time frame. So what does his wife say? Hey, just take our servant, Hagar, have a baby with her. Abraham says, hey, good idea, let's do that. Has a baby. You know what? We're feeling the effects of that thing today because that was the birth of the religion of Islam. Moses is another great example of this. Here's a guy who he had seen God do miraculous things, and the second time people were thirsty, they were grumbling, he gets really mad, and God says to him, listen, instead of striking the rock to get some water, I want you to speak to it. Moses is mad. These people are, they're so unrepentant. And what does he do? He grabs his stick and he hits it again. Well, God in his kindness to the people gives him water. But God in his justice to Moses says to him, because of your anger, and because you didn't represent me well before the people, you will not enter this promised land. And listen, time does not permit me to tell you of the examples in Christian history where men in particular got so impatient with the work of the gospel's work that they got out ahead of it. And as they did it, they sent out treatises or they started revolts. And as they did that, it kept the reformational work of God at bay all throughout the entire work of the place of England. I could give you story after story after story where reformers are trying to reform the world by the word of God and the gospel alone, and people said, they're not doing it fast enough. They've got to get to work. And they went out and they started doing military conquests or writing letters to people, and it created more revolt and more violence than was ever needed. Because these men got impatient. Here's my point. Make sure that your suffering is for Jesus and it's not your own doing. The Apostle Peter puts it this way. It's a great way to just let it process. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but bless. Even if you suffer for righteousness, you will be blessed. Always honor Christ as holy and be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks, yet do it how? With gentleness and respect. For it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Listen, here's why we get out ahead of ourselves. Because we don't honestly trust in the complete power of the gospel. I hope you understand this. As believers in Christ who believe that the gospel is the power of God, we must have such great confidence in the power of the gospel that it is so powerful that we don't have to manipulate, coerce, force feed, or become angry when people don't repent. Are you aware of that? You don't have to do that. You have that dinner conversation or you're on the street corner and somebody doesn't repent, you don't have to get mad. You don't have to keep going after them. You know what you can do? You can leave them in the hands of God because they've heard the gospel. And believe in the power of God to go to work at them in such a unique way that over time, God's work will continue to advance and continue to move. I gave this to you last week. If you remember at the end of the sermon, how did the gospel come to us? One man, Jesus, gave it to 12 guys who then preached it in Jerusalem and 3,000 heard, and then it went all around the known world. What do you see? The gospel starts small and it gets big. We've got to have that confidence in the work of the gospel that God will do his work. And when he does his work, let's get it clear, people will get upset. They're going to get bothered by that message. It's going to bother them. But you don't have to get upset at them. You don't have to get angry or try to find some new manipulating story to get them to repent. You don't have to do any of that. Let God go to work and make sure that they're upset because of the gospel. Not because of something other than the gospel. Make sure that's clear. So here's what we got to have. Get our expectations right. There will be persecution. It's hard. It's violent. It's challenging. It's uncomfortable. Why? Because it's war. We have to understand the expectations here. They're not those little nice, let's agree to disagree conversations. That brings us to the second point in the text, which is wisdom for the mission. Now, we hit on this last week, but Jesus hits on it again. And I want us to notice what it's about. Right? I mean, DNA is weird, right? Or mental basket cases are weird too. Okay, all right. Now, the next point is wisdom. Here's what you notice. Even though persecution will come, notice what Jesus says. He gives us this idea, don't run headlong into persecution, and don't do it needlessly. Have wisdom in the way you do this. You notice this first in verse 16. He says that, hey, listen, you're going out as baby lambs in the midst of a pack of ravenous, hungry wolves, but notice what he says. But be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Jesus gives us four animal metaphors. Not to reveal that we've evolved from something, but to reveal to us that there's something about these animals that we can see. We are sheep in the midst of wolves, revealing we can be easily harmed. We're gentle. We're going into an environment of hostility. But then he says, what else? Be wise as serpents. In the Bible, the serpent was the most cunning and crafty of all the animals. It's known to be the wisest and the shrewdest of all of them. So Jesus is telling us that while sheep are to be tender and gentle and kind-like, we're not to be stupid like sheep. In a sense, what he's telling us is this. Be alert as to what's going on around you. Use your heads. Use your street smarts. Use your discernment. Use your skills and the brain that God has given you, and if you can, to maneuver in and out of difficulty. But he also says this, right? Be innocent as doves. This is fascinating. Because unlike the serpent, who has malice and anger in his heart, the dove is what? Gentle and kind. R.C. Sproul nails this point when he wrote these words. He said this, they were not to have any poison under their tongues. They were not to have any destructive hatred in their hearts. They were to be as sharp as a serpent, but as gentle as a dove. See, these metaphors tell us that while we're on mission and it's difficult, it's warlike, and it's violent, we should not rush into it headlong or go after persecution as if it's a badge. I mean, I got brothers that do that, and it drives me crazy. I gave an example of one yesterday in our men's Bible time, and I just said, these people will rush in, they'll get beat up for their own stupidity, and then they say, I'm suffering for Jesus. And I told them, no, you're suffering for your own stupidity, not for Christ. We've got to recognize, we don't wear persecution as a badge. We're not walking around saying, I'm rushing into this. I can see it's there. I know I'm going to get beat to smithereens. Let's just go do it. That's not what Jesus is telling us. We should use wisdom and discernment and discretion on this mission. But he goes further. In verse 17, he says, beware of men. Jesus isn't telling us here, as some would, we got to be suspicious about everybody we meet. You know, we start thinking conspiratorial. You know, they're part of this big thing that's going to come and take us all away. You know, we don't have to think that way, but what he is telling us is something really important. We better know what's in the heart of every person we meet. And we better not be shocked by it. Let me give you an example of this. Years ago, Jill and I were in a conversation with somebody that I have a really close relationship with. This person is as gentle can be. And we were in the conversation, in the middle of the conversation, this person said to Jill and I, they were going through a particular challenge, and they stopped and said, so what do you think of that? And I said, well, I said, you know, honestly, you know, the Bible would say that you're in this problem because of your own sin. And this person, you know, kind of sat back, you know, kind of, and said, are you saying that I'm in sin? And people know me well, I just said, yeah. Yeah, you are, you're in sin, and you need to repent, and if the shoe fits, wear it, you know, I mean, kind of stuck my face out like this. I'll never forget, this person who is as calm can be, as long as I've known them, they've never been violent except for another moment in my life, which had to do with some protecting me from some moron. This person grabbed their butter knife, pointed it right in my face and said, don't you dare forget who you're talking to, Sonny. And it got so weird so fast, Jill grabbed my leg, like, changed the subject, and I was like, hey, how about those Bears? I mean, you know, Cowboys are good. I mean, let's, you know, it was like, I mean, instant change. I mean, the moment got so weird so fast. What does that moment reveal? Beware of men. It reveals what Jesus is talking about here. Friends, listen, family members, spouses, close friends, co-workers, people that you love dearly, your own children, are all to be seen through this lens. Beware of men. You never really know what's in someone until you disagree with them or you say to them, hey, what you're doing there is sinful. Then you know real quick. You understand real fast, are they willing to repent in humility or are they just going to be angry about this? And you begin to see real quick, we must use wisdom. We must know what's in the heart of people, and it's sin. Sin gets weird. A friend of mine years ago said, you never know what's in somebody until their cup is bumped. And it's really true. And it's not always very pretty. What comes out becomes violent. We must be aware. We must use caution. But there's another place about wisdom in this text. And it's in verse 23. Jesus said, if they persecute you in one town, what does he say there? Flee to the next. Flee to the next. Leon Morris describes this perfectly. When a disciple finds one place hostile, it is not his function to continue to offer himself for maltreatment and death. Needlessly to court martyrdom is not the Christian way. Jesus tells him to seek safety in flight, to flee to the next town. Can I just put this out to all of us who are macho people that want to serve Jesus in this world, make a statement? It is not a Christian virtue to run into persecution. It's a Christian virtue to flee if you can. If you can't, you take it. Distinct Christian martyrdom are those who cannot escape and have no other choice. But to wear it as a badge and to walk around as if we're somehow honored because of our ignorance or our lack of discernment or our lack of wisdom has got to be confronted. Friends, it's not courage to aimlessly and knowingly run toward persecution. It's foolish, and it can be, listen, zeal without knowledge. So we've got to use wisdom in this. Wolves are seeking to devour us because of Jesus. I just want you to do the math with me for a moment. Where did the gospel start? Started in Asia Minor, Jerusalem area. Where's the most vile areas of persecution today? In those same areas. Do you know what they did as Christians stayed in those areas because they couldn't escape? They eradicated Christianity off the map. And yet we say, if we can't escape, we shouldn't. No, if you can, live another day for the gospel. If you can, live another day to go to the next town. And people say, no, you're taking our courage away. No, I'm not. I'm trying to keep your courage so you can give it away one day. We've got to be clear. This call for wisdom is needed in our day. It's so needed. Listen, you know you need it. You need it in these relationships that you're engaging every day. You need it. You need wisdom on when and how to engage others with the gospel. I mean, are there situations right now that you know need to hear more of the gospel from you? I'm sure there are. We can all think of them. But let me put it another way. Are there situations that you know right now need to hear less of the gospel from you? And you go, what does that mean? You've shared the gospel with these people. They have violently opposed you. They've shaken their hand in your face. If you come back again, this is what's going to happen. And you know, if I keep coming, this is exasperating the problem. What about a different tactic? What about fleeing to the next person and leaving that person in the hand of God, that God would bring and water that seed that's been sown? But do you see what that requires? It requires an unusual confidence in the gospel of God. That you trust that God is bigger than your method, your way of speaking it, or your ability to reach this individual. What does he tell them? If you are persecuted in one town, go to the next. What are they supposed to do with that town they're leaving? They're supposed to entrust them to the gospel. Entrust them to God. And go to the next. For what reason? Live another day to share the gospel another day. We need wisdom in these relationships we have. We need to know when to engage it, when maybe to step back and just let that person be and let that stew on them a little bit. When to continue to kind of keep going after that person. Do we ever stop loving them? No, never stop loving them. But do we continue to bombard them with all the message of the gospel that we have? Maybe not. Maybe we should. We need it in our ministry areas. Listen, sometimes knowing that persecution is coming may not be the most wise thing to do. Let me say it another way. It also might be the most wise thing to do. That's why you need wisdom on how to handle it. Not every situation is the same. We need wisdom on how to do this. Most of us in the room, our mission fields are not towns. Our mission fields are people. They're that coworker that you have. They're that neighbor that you've been working with. They're that close family friend that every time you bring the gospel, they get ticked. And you're trying to find some other way to be winsome and how to share Jesus, how to reveal Jesus with them. There's all these ways we need wisdom. Listen, we desperately need wisdom for this mission. Why? We want to engage this world who doesn't know Jesus. We want to engage them winsomely. We want to engage them wisely. And we want to engage them purposefully. For the sake of the gospel. We need wisdom. I want to stop here because I just want to pray for us. I want to pray that God would give us wisdom. There's some of you that I know, you've been asking questions. How do I engage my non-Christian son or daughter? Thanksgiving and holidays are coming. There's some of you that need wisdom on ministry opportunities that are out there that you're weighing. Should I do this? Is this wise? Let's pray about those things. Let's do that right now as we go to the Lord. Father, we need wisdom. You said in your word that you would give us wisdom, and we believe you. Don't you, church, believe that he'll give you wisdom? Lord, show us clearly how we can engage in ways that would honor you and be the best representation and best proclamation of the gospel. I pray for my friends, Lord. There's so many here that are wrestling through how to engage this with their friends, family workers, and coworkers. They're struggling. Would you give them grace right now? Would you give wisdom to those who are battling with things? No. I'm not done. Sorry. My worship guys are coming up like I'm ending. This is just an interlude prayer, all right? Yeah. Look how on task these guys are, right? Let's go back in prayer, all right? Lord, thank you that you'll give us wisdom. We pray for those moments when we need to interject the gospel that we would. And we pray for wisdom on when to back out. We want to trust you. So help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the last point of the sermon, okay? Okay? So we've got expectations for the mission. We've got wisdom for the mission. Now we need hope for this mission, all right? So let's take a look at this. We're going to notice some things starting in verse 19. When after telling his disciples that they would be dragged into court, they'd be delivered before kings, he tells them something fascinating. He says, don't be anxious about what you might say, because the Holy Spirit will give you what you need when you need it. You know what this tells you? It tells you you can have hope in the mission because Jesus is with you in the mission. Are you aware as a representative of Christ that you are not alone? Are you aware of that? You're not alone. As you go out to wherever you are not alone. This text is a reminder that Jesus helps you on the mission. I mean, can you imagine for this moment, here's these uneducated fishermen, these untrained disciples, hearing they're going to be going before kings and everybody in authority who is more trained, well-versed, much smarter than they are. Can you imagine the fear in these guys? What are we going to say? How will we say it? What are we supposed to do? And Jesus says, by the way, hey, I know what's going on. I know you're afraid. But you don't have to be. Because when you're drugged into the court, here's what they're going to do. They're going to beat you. And you're going to represent me. And in that moment, I'm going to give you exactly what you need to say. I am with you in this mission. Imagine the courage and the confidence that would give them. You ever feel this way? You ever feel like I'm going into a moment and I don't know what I'm going to say? You ever had that moment where you're sitting down with a friend and all of a sudden they just say to you, hey, so I hear you're a Christian. And all of a sudden your mouth dries up, you start choking, and you just get hives, and all of a sudden anxiety begins to break out all over you. How comforting is this promise from Jesus? That in that moment, he will give you exactly what you need to say. And you know what's fascinating about this promise? We see it from the Bible, and we see it from church history. Are you aware that when the disciples were drug out, brought before the courts, they spoke with such commanding presence of Jesus that the book of Acts tells us this way, that the rulers said this, we recognize that they're uneducated and untrained men, but they've been with Jesus. Are you aware the Apostle Paul shared the gospel so winsomely and so powerfully, King Agrippa asked him this question, are you about to convert me to be a Christian? To which Paul later says, I would hope that everybody in the room would do that. Are you aware that when Martin Luther in 1521 stood before the Diet of Worms, he was standing before the German emperor and all of the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Lord gave him these words, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Where did that come from? Those words came from God giving these men what they needed in those moments. You know what this tells us? Friends, listen. This is so beautiful. It tells us that God will give you what you need in the coffee shop. He'll give you what you need on the street corner. He'll give you what you need in your living room. He'll give you what you need when you're standing outside of that high school. He'll give you what you need when you're representing him in the school classroom. He'll give you what you need when you're sitting at the dinner table with somebody who's challenging Jesus. He'll give you what you need. Listen, you can pray with faith that the Lord of the harvest will open your mouth and will give you the words to say, and guess what? He will. He will. Because he is with you in the mission. What does that do for you? It gives you hope to persevere in the mission. It gives you the ability to keep moving forward in the mission. So not only do we know he's with us to give us words to say, notice something else in verses 24 and 25. He's with us in our suffering. 24 and 25 is fascinating because we know the expectation is suffering is coming. Persecution will hit when we represent Jesus. But rather than letting that demoralize us and just sit on us, like Jesus says, hey, by the way, they're going to beat you, they're going to flog you, they're going to take you before the kings. Yeah, I'll give you some words to say. Great. He moves on to verses 24 and 25 by putting it this way. He's gone before us as our master. We can expect the same treatment of our master. And if he bore a crown of thorns, we will as well. He's our forerunner. He's our champion into persecution. Everything Jesus listed in the text, everything, being delivered to the rulers, being flogged, being beaten, being dragged before kings and everybody in authority, here's what happened. Every one of those things, Jesus did it before his disciples. He tasted suffering way before we ever did. And you know what that does for him? It gives him the unique ability to help us when we're suffering. Hebrews actually speaks of this when the writer of Hebrews said, since he himself suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Friend, listen, I just want to encourage you with this. God knows your weaknesses. He knows your frailty. He knows your wimpy moments. He knows when you're a coward. He knows your fears. He knows your anxieties, and he's not left you alone. He knows how weak you feel, that if they put a gun to my head to ask me, do I believe in Jesus, will I finish? He knows that. And this text tells us he is with us in that moment. He will give you all the grace you need to persevere unto the end to be one of his own. He is not left you alone in your suffering. So he's going to give us wisdom. He's going to give us insight. He's going to give us words to say. This gives us hope. He's going to be with us in our suffering. But let me give you one last point of hope. One last point of hope is this. You can have hope because your king always fulfills his promises. Always. I want you to look at this funny last phrase in verse 23. I want you to get this so bad, because you, in the middle of persecution, in the middle of trial, in the middle of suffering, you have got to know that your king gives you everything he promised, and your king has all authority in heaven and earth. You've got to know this, because if you don't know this, when persecution hits, you're going to doubt him. I don't want you to doubt him. I want you to have such extreme confidence in him that when the moment arises, your mouth speaks up, your back straightens out, and you speak the truth of Jesus in that moment, regardless of the consequence, because you believe so wholeheartedly, this king has come for you, and he fulfills everything he said. This funny little phrase in verse 23 stands out. And Jesus made this comment. You will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And you go, what's the big deal about that? I don't know. Israel's not that big of a place. And if I equate this to what I normally am taught in my modern Christian circles, Jesus hasn't come yet. So is Jesus lying here? Or is there something in the text that helps me? See, what you've got to realize is this is an astonishing statement. And for the sake of our time this morning, I can't give you all the theology behind it. We will as we move through Matthew. But this is what's called a time text. The Son of Man will come, and it will happen before they go through all the towns of Israel with the gospel. This is a promise that Jesus tells them that he will come in some way before the gospel goes through all the towns of Israel. So this we call a time text. We're going to see it two other times in Matthew. Matthew 16, verse 28. Let this just rattle your end times cage a little bit. Some hearing him, Jesus, will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. How about you? Everybody that heard that is dead now. I got to process this. Or Matthew 24, 34, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So to get this, here's what we have to understand a little bit to kind of get our paradigm right. When the Bible talks about the coming of Jesus, the modern church, and I'll say the recent church, has said this. There's two main comings, two comings. The first coming is Savior, and the second coming is Judge. What is challenged by that is the Bible. Because the Bible gives us a few different types of comings. One is him coming as Savior and King. We've been studying this. Daniel 7 speaks of a coming of the Lord Jesus to the Ancient of Days. They call that a coming. There's a third coming as well that's talked about, and that's the coming in judgment on the Jewish people because of their rejection of Christ in the first century. That happened in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. And we've also got that coming at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead. That gives you some framework, so when you read this coming statement, it'll help you. In Matthew 10, when Jesus told his disciples, listen, you will not go through all the towns of Israel with the gospel before the Son of Man comes. We're reading about his coming in judgment on these Jewish people who have rejected him. When the disciples saw Jerusalem fall in AD 70, which is a massive time, over 35 years after this moment when Jesus promised this, here's what happens. After that happened, they knew this king had fulfilled all of his promises. It was a settling in their soul that Jesus had ascended to the throne and had done exactly what he said he was going to do. It told them that Jesus is the king, that Jesus fulfills his promises. And here's what he did. He gave them an exact sign. You will not go through all the towns of Israel until you see the Son of Man coming in this way. The Son of Man had come in judgment, and they knew he was overseeing the mission of the gospel from the throne of heaven. So don't forget, who was Matthew's gospel written to? The Jewish people. To say what to them? A king has come. And if you reject this king, judgment is coming. Of which AD 70 was a monumental judgment, if you will, upon the Jewish nation. Since that time, no more rebuilding of the temple, no more sacrificial system, no more priestly line, no more kingly line. It desecrated some things about the old Jewish system, which we'll discuss much more in our study of Matthew. But here's what I don't want you to miss in Matthew 10. This statement is a sign that Jesus fulfilled all of his promises. It's a statement to you and to me that when we're on this mission, we have a king who has said, I came. This message did not go all the way out until I came. It happened, and it's a sign to us, what? That he's faithful. He's faithful. He will fulfill all of his promises. When he says he's going to be with you in this mission, he's with you in the mission. When he says he's going to give you wisdom in the mission, he'll give you wisdom in the mission. When he says he's with you in suffering, he's with you in suffering. How do you know that? Because he fulfilled his promises. History proves it. We have no reason to doubt. When that moment hits, will our king save us? We have no reason to doubt it. So here's where we end. We've got to have our expectations right. There will be persecution. We've got to utilize wisdom in the mission. And we have hope for this mission. Listen, our king is with us. He'll give us what we need. He's with us in suffering, and he's faithful. So listen, let's set our hearts before this king and before his gospel and remember that he's called us to be in mission with him. Toby Sumter this week wrote this statement about the gospel that I found absolutely fascinating and true. He said, the gospel, this is the day after the election, remains A gospel for nations, for divided nations, for war-torn nations. It's good news for broken treaties, for broken marriages, for broken trust, and for broken hearts. Listen, this morning, maybe you're here and you just go, man, I've lost hope in all the bad going on. Everything's bad and it looks so bad. And is God going to fulfill his promises? My hope is this. I hope and pray that you will see from what we talked about. No, he will. And you can persevere to the end. Maybe this morning you have been here and you've just been resisting Jesus all of your life. You've been almost violent in your heart. And this morning you just need to submit yourself to King Jesus. Adjust yourself to this news. There is a king who has come. Maybe just for you, you just need wisdom, as we prayed earlier. You just need wisdom in engaging your friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, ministry opportunities for the sake of the gospel. And you know that's what you need. Whatever these are, let's turn our hearts to this king. Let's trust in this glorious message of the gospel and trust in this faithful God who's overseeing it all. Let's pray together.